You're going to be on recording if you don't.
No wings is better sitting there.
Yeah. I would never say that. I would just think it. All right. We're continuing our study. We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Timothy. Reminder for some of our new people who are joining us in this book. Paul's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He's left Timothy in charge of the Ephesian church. And just a quick review, because it's going to really apply to our section today, chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. Remember in chapter 1, we saw Paul's immediate warning to Timothy to speak against those who were teaching strange doctrine. And we saw that these were men and women who were misusing the law, who didn't understand the Word of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's immediate call to Timothy was to speak against strange doctrine and to preach sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the Word of God. We talked about the goal of sound doctrine in the Word of God is the salvation of people. We saw that in verse 5 of chapter 1. It is that people would be granted by God the love that is required by God. How must we be saved? We must love the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of sound doctrine in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. In this first chapter, remember, Paul explains the gospel in a very personal way. He shares his testimony about how he was saved. And he ends with this exhortation towards certain conduct. He encourages Timothy to fight the good fight of faith by sound doctrine, by keeping to, by clinging to the word. And when we got into chapter 2, we started to see what that practically looks like. What does it look like to fight the good fight of faith by sound doctrine? And we saw, first of all, it was an overall conduct. We saw the primary call to engage and continue in evangelical prayer for the lost, which, again, is in accordance with the heart of God who desires that all men be saved. It is in accordance with the work of Jesus Christ. It's in accordance with the very goal of sound doctrine, the reason that sound doctrine is upheld and kept in the church in the first place. Then we looked at the conduct of men. At the end of this call to prayer, we looked at the role, the duties of males in the church. We've been called to make such corporate prayer and corporate worship with external holiness and internal holiness in our hearts. We looked at the conduct of women in the church. We looked at the roles and the duties of women in the church and that they should have, just as the men were to have external and internal aspect, the women were to have an external adornment that reflects an internal claim to godliness. Women in the church were also to display this external quietness, which was really, we saw this word for orderliness, that reflects an internal submission to the authority and organization that God established. So this leads us to chapter 3, where we're in right now, where Paul moves from discussing the conduct of men and women in the church to discussing that established authority under which the women and the men of the church are to submit. So Paul moves from discussing the congregation in chapter 2 to dealing with the leaders of the church in chapter 3. And it's with this background of marking the conduct of the false teachers that were an immediate danger to the flock in the church that Paul, he emphasizes the order of authority in the church and the true marks of those that should be in those positions of leadership. And we've already looked at verses 1 through 7. We saw the marks and the conduct of the overseer or the elder or the pastor. And in verses 8 through 13, we finished up last week, we saw the marks and the conduct of the deacon. We saw the idea that there is the office of the deacon. That's what we're talking about. But we also saw the aspect that every true believer is a servant, is a slave, is a diakonos that is supposed to be engaged in service. All right. Today, Lord willing, we're going to look at the end of chapter 3 here. Look at verses 14 through 16, wherein Paul goes back to and makes clear his very purpose in writing Timothy in the first place. Timothy, who he has put in charge to care for and to keep the Ephesian church. Remember, those who are plaguing the church, they're plaguing it with strange doctrine. That's false teaching. They turned aside to from the Word of God to fruitless discussion. That's what the term that the Scripture uses. And their strange doctrine gives rise to only, what, mere speculation. That's what Scripture says. Accomplishes nothing. Nothing was sure. Nothing was clear. Nothing was ever settled. There was just talk. And this is not the way of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, as we saw in chapter 1, furthers the administration of God, which is by faith. The sound doctrine of the Word of God is a mooring. It's an anchor that keeps us from shipwreck. Jesus Christ is that sure and firm foundation upon which we build, as we saw last week when Dean preached. And again, using that anchor term, Jesus Christ is our anchor for our souls. That's what we learned in Hebrews. So where strange doctrine has speculation, all right, sound doctrine has surety. This is the main point we're kind of coming back to. Where strange doctrine is cloudy, where strange doctrine is fruitless, it doesn't accomplish anything, sound doctrine in the Word of God is clear. Sound doctrine in the Word of God is fruitful. It's just the opposite. So our verses this morning emphasize that clarity of the sound doctrine of the Word of God that is to be proclaimed by the church. It's clear. And today we have 3 points. And we're going to read them after I tell you those 3 points. It's first, the clear conduct of the church. Secondly, the clear characterization or identity of the church. And the clear confession of the church. So let's see that in our section today, 1 Timothy 3:14-16, and then we'll pray. 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us in our handling of it. I pray that you would have grace and mercy upon the speaker, that truth would be spoken from my lips this morning. I pray that you have grace and mercy upon the hearer, that your word would be received in their hearts and minds. And I pray that you would change all of us by it and give us eyes to see the truth contained therein, eyes to see your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout Scripture, for he is the message of Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let's look at our first point, the clear conduct of the church. Here in verse 14 and 15, Paul emphasizes the very purpose of this letter that he's writing to Timothy. Let's read it again, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Let's stop there. So, first of all, we see Paul's writing. He says, I'm writing these things to you. Now, what are these things? Obviously, is it the qualifications of the overseer and the deacon of the church in the immediate context of chapter 3? Is it the remarks about practically fighting the good fight of faith by sound doctrine? Is it the primary call to evangelical prayer we talked about? Is it the remarks about the behavior and heart of men and women in the church? Is it the call to speak against strange doctrine and to preach sound doctrine? Or is it what's going to come next? So, since nothing in the context places limits on the phrase, the answer to all these is yes. It's everything he's writing to Timothy is what he's talking about. He's referring to the entire letter. And here Paul is stating that the theme of this letter, the reason he's writing to Timothy, and the theme of this letter is the proper conduct in the church, okay? Note as well the personal nature of this passage. Paul writes, I'm writing these things to you, singular. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy. This is a personal word to Timothy, who's been placed in charge of the Ephesian church to lead them, to guide them in the truth of God's word, and to protect them from that strange doctrine, and to preach and proclaim and cling to sound doctrine. Timothy's job was to protect them from the wolves that were within the church, to protect them from the wolves that were without the church. And this was a task that the young, and as we talked about, often timid, as we talked about, often sickly Timothy, he needed clear direction, and he needed clear encouragement to do it, especially in the face of this strange doctrine, which, again, was murky, was speculative, was fruitless. Timothy needed clear direction to know what to do. And Timothy needed the confidence and the assurance in doing his task by being directed by his very father in the faith, Paul. by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember how we looked in the beginning how Paul emphasizes his apostleship in writing to Timothy. And Paul here emphasizes the very theme and purpose of this letter with this personal word to Timothy. So let's look next at Paul's hope in writing. His hope. He wanted to what? Verse 14, I'm writing these things to you hoping to come to you before long. And before long could be better be translated more quickly or sooner. Paul was hoping to come to Timothy more quickly than he had first thought or planned. And again, why is that? Because remember the situation in Ephesus. It was dire. It needed immediate attention. He desired to come personally as an apostle to encourage Timothy to address this clear and present danger in the church. However, the teachers of the strange doctrine had to be dealt with, and there was no time to waste. So Paul continues, but in case I'm delayed, I write, this message was too important to wait for Paul to arrive because he might be delayed. So he writes to Timothy as his father in the faith and as an apostle. And again, remember how from verse 1, Paul emphasizes his apostolic authority according to the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he again, in discussing the gospel of Jesus Christ, he emphasizes, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul's hope was to come, but the need of the message was too great to wait. And it needed to be sent in case he was delayed.
Can I ask one quick question?
You may.
How far away do you think Paul was from Timothy, distance-wise?
We studied that at the time, and I can't remember, to be honest. Was he? I'll look into it more. I wrote it down before, and it's just escaping me. Where was he? How far away was he? Well, let's now move to Paul's purpose in writing. Instruction in the proper conduct of the church. Paul summarizes this need for the message here. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Let's look at that a little more closely. First of all, he said, know. Paul writes that Timothy may know, that he may have actual knowledge. Know is translated from this Greek oida. It's a word used to describe the possession of knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. You have to know something to be able to teach something. Knowledge must be possessed, in other words, to be passed on. So Timothy needed to know how to teach and how to direct the church. We saw this in verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 3. Remember talking about the qualifications of an elder. He writes, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And we noted that a man only knows how to manage his own household if he knows the Word of God. This is in stark contrast, again, remember, from the beginning, to the spouters of this strange doctrine who lead people in, again, fruitless discussion that leads to mere speculation without ever knowing anything. But Paul's saying here, no, you need to know this. This is something that's sure that you can hang on to. He says, how one. This instruction is not just to Timothy. He doesn't say, you need to know how you. He says, you need to know how one ought to conduct himself in the church. Paul doesn't write so that you will know, again, how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, though Timothy is obviously included. Paul writes to Timothy so that he will know how one, that is, everyone ought to conduct himself or herself in the household of God. So, again, this instruction is for everyone in the church. Everyone in the church can and should know. They should know. This shouldn't be mere speculation how they ought to conduct themselves. It is the pastor shepherd's role to direct the sheep in the way of that proper conduct, and that pastor does that how? Through sound doctrine, through the preaching, the proclamation, the teaching of the Word of God. Okay? It always goes back to that, as we've seen in this book. Third, how one ought to conduct himself. This is not merely intellectual knowledge that he's passing on here, okay? This is not academia. This is the practical knowledge of how one ought to conduct himself. We've seen this Greek word die translated ought before, and right in this chapter, actually. In our discussion of the overseer in verse 2 and in verse 7, we see this word telling us that an overseer must be above reproach and must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. And you'll recall that when we talked about those words, we emphasized it, the necessity and the propriety in this word. And Paul is giving instruction here as to how we not just ought, but this idea of must. You must conduct yourself in the church this way. The Greek word for conduct means to behave oneself, to live a certain manner of life. And the fact that it is in the present infinitive form speaks to a consistent present pattern of life, okay? So, if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, as we learned in the studying of the deacon, if every true believer in Christ Jesus is a servant that is actively serving, then those in this church must follow their master. They must. And they must behave and live in the way that Jesus Christ has directed and under the authority of the church that Jesus Christ has established. So, our first point here is clear. It's the clear conduct of the church. That's what we're talking about here. Our next point is the clear characterization, and I just had to use another C word, but it's the idea of identity of the church. Paul connects this clear conduct of the church. Paul's purpose in writing is more than writing to Timothy that he would know how to conduct himself, period. What does he say? But that he would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Paul then goes on to clearly characterize what the church is by giving three descriptions of it. He says, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So Paul here gives a clear characterization or description of the church to emphasize the clear conduct that's required. It makes sense when you think about it. Our conduct is directed by what we are or by who we are. There's that old song, fish gotta what? Swim. And birds gotta? Why does a fish swim? Well, the clear conduct of the fish is to swim because of the very fact that they are fish and that they have been designed to swim. They have no other choice than to swim because they are fish. That's what they do. Another good example of this is in the military. When a recruit joins the United States Army, his old identity is taken away, and he is given a new identity. He is a soldier in the United States Army. And during basic training, the soldier is required to memorize, to recite, and to adhere to what they call the soldier's creed. I'm going to read it to you. I found it online. Says this, I am an American soldier. I am a warrior and a member of a team. I serve the people of the United States and live the Army values. I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I am disciplined, physically and mentally tough, trained and proficient in my warrior task and drills. I always maintain my arms, my equipment, and myself. I am an expert and I am a professional. I stand ready to deploy, engage, and destroy the enemies of the United States of America in close combat. I am a guardian of freedom and the American way of life. I am an American soldier. Do you see how that, the I am an American soldier, sandwiched, told him who he was, and in the middle, what that meant? Okay? A soldier's clear conduct is cemented in his clear characterization of who he is. He's an American soldier. An American soldier is marked by clear conduct because of who he is, because of the group that he is a part of, the command that he is under, and the mission that he's been given. So he is part of a corporate body that is under one commander that has one crusade or one mission. The same is true of the true believer in Jesus Christ. He's part of a corporate body, the household of God. He is under one commander, the living God. And he has one crusader mission to uphold and to support the truth. Okay, so this idea of our character race and our identity is clearly connected to our clear conduct, our call of what we're to do. Let's look at these different aspects. One, corporate body, which is the household of God. The word translated household is that same word that we saw back in verses 4 and 5 and 12 regarding the elder and the deacon. They need to be good managers of their household. Remember that we saw that this word meant not just their home, but their families and everything associated with the home life. A true believer in the church is part of the household of God, is part of the family of God. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Okay? Just as the elder or the deacon manages his household and holds his children accountable to live and to behave in a certain way, so the true believer has the responsibility to conduct himself or herself as a child of God. And God will discipline and manage over his household. And he does it better than we do. To be in the household of God necessitates clear conduct. It necessitates obedience. See how in 1 Peter, obedience to the gospel of God is equated with being in the household of God. And notice also how God lovingly purges and purifies his church. 1 Peter 4:17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Okay? So do you know, see there, he equated those that were in the household of God with those who obey the gospel of God. Okay? And he also touches on that idea of purging or purifying the church. Here also Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we would be holy and blameless before him." There's a conduct. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." There's our identity. "According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So, if you have true and saving faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then your identity is clear. You are in the household of God. You are an adopted son, or you are an adopted daughter. And if that is your state, again, we got a clear conduct. You will do what a child of God does. If you don't do what a child of God does, then that is an indication to us that we are not in the household of God. And the only other household that you can be part of is the one that you were born into, which is the devil's. Hear the words of Christ to a particular group of Jewish people in John 8:42. He says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." So if you are part of the household of God, if God were your father, you will love Jesus Christ. You will do the will of the Father. Clear conduct goes hand in hand with clear identity. We also have one commander. The Church of the Living God. Paul further identifies and characterizes the assembly of believers as those, as the church, those who are called out of the living God, or the living God's church is another way you could translate that. This is not just an assembly of people who believe in God. This church belongs to God. It is his possession. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He purchased it. He possessed it. He owns it. Titus 2:11-14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to, here's clear conduct, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Why? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Okay? He's the possessor. Zealous for good deeds. See the clear conduct associated with the clear characterization of being a people of his own possession. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See how our characterization is connected to our conduct. And it's connected, as we're going to see next, to our confession. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then if you were going to read on there, Peter then urges them, this is how you live then. This is how you conduct yourself. How do we conduct ourselves in the local church? How is a young pastor like Timothy supposed to lead? And with the knowledge that the church belongs to God. It's not his church, okay? He's not trying to build up a name for himself. It is his name. It is God's church purchased with the infinitely precious price of Christ's blood. So even more, the assembly of the believers is the church of the living God. The identification of the Lord as the living God has a rich Old Testament history, doesn't it? We could spend the rest of our Sunday school looking that up. Why is it important that he's called the living God? Well, when you think about it, because all other gods are what? They're dead. All their gods are dumb. All their gods are mute idols. It is not a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a dead god, of a blind god, of a powerless god. But Hebrews tells us it is a very fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And this would be especially important to the Ephesians. Why? Because they were surrounded by idols. They had one of the biggest temples, as we're going to see, right in their backyard. The world, again, as we learned in Hebrews, the world chases after and seeks out and worships and trusts in material things, in fading things, in passing things, in dead things. And only the believer in Jesus Christ trusts in the immaterial, the eternal, the true, in the living God, Jesus Christ. See this dichotomy in 2 Corinthians and note the only two options and note the clear conduct of those who are clearly Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ and Belial or Baal? That's the idol. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst. This is the church, the called out ones. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. There's the conduct. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You will be part of the household of God. It's all there, and it's consistently there in Scripture. Those that are in the church are bought and possessed by the living God from dead things. A believer is as different from an unbeliever as night and day. And the believer is clearly identified with his commander, his possessor, and must therefore clearly conduct himself in accordance with his commands. If you do not obey the commands, then this should be an indication to you that perhaps he's not your commander. One who is devoted to his commander, what does he do? He keeps the commandments of his commander. Jesus asks in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things which I say? If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not hard. All right, so that's our one corporate body, our one commander. We have one crusade. or mission. I just went with the C's again. Crusade has bad connotation a lot. And what is that? It's the pillar and support of the truth. Remember, the clear conduct flows from clear characterization of what the assembly of believers is, who they are. Paul has identified the church as one corporate body, the household of God. Whose they are, who that is, who they belong to. The church is under one commander, the living God. And now we move to that one crusader mission, the reason for our conduct as a body of believers in the church. The mission of the church is clear, the pillar and support of the truth. And this metaphor of the pillar and support would be especially vivid to the church at Ephesus, because in this city stood one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the largest temple building in antiquity. It was the temple of the city goddess Artemis of Ephesia, or Diana. And in this temple, it contained 127 pillars. And each of these pillars was a gift from a king, and it was made of marble and elaborately carved. And even some of them were covered with jewels and gold. And obviously, what's the function of a pillar? They weren't just pillars. They were there to support this massive roof of the temple where people came to worship and to pay homage to this false god, this idol, this dead thing. And Paul uses this metaphor to identify and picture the function and the purpose of the church of the living God. The people of God are the pillars that uphold the truth. And isn't this what Paul has been directing Timothy to do from chapter 1? Speak against strange doctrine, uphold, proclaim, preach, keep sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of the Word of God. That is the truth. And we've already seen this in chapters 2 and 4, where we were looking at what it practically means to fight the good fight of faith and sound doctrine. We saw that it all begins with evangelical prayer for the lost, which is in accordance with the desire of the saving God of sound doctrine, who desires again that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what it says. He desires all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We noted that one cannot be saved or have salvation unless he comes to the knowledge of the truth. They go hand in hand. The word translated knowledge there is used three other times in the pastoral epistles, and in all four occurrences, it refers to the true knowledge that brings about salvation. Remember the prayer of Jesus Christ for his disciples before his arrest. What did he pray for them? He prayed that God would sanctify them by your what? Truth. And then he defines what that is. He says, your word is truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by me. That's John 14:6. Upholding the sound doctrine of the Word of God is upholding the truth. Your word is truth. Upholding the sound doctrine of the Word of God is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And it is God's desire that sound doctrine be upheld, proclaimed, and that men come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what has clearly been stated in Scripture we've seen. So the people of God, in accordance with the will of God, their commander, remember, their father, their savior, they're in the household of God, they don't invent the truth, they don't alter the truth, but they uphold the truth of the Word of God, and its fullness of the truth of the Word of God is revealed in who? Jesus Christ. And that leads to the third point. The clear confession of the church. Jesus Christ. We have been led directly and beautifully to what it looks like to be a pillar and support of the truth. It is to preach Jesus Christ. Paul is giving the church clear conduct based on a clear characterization that is manifest in the clear confession of the church. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be at the core of what the church teaches and preaches. Let's again read our scripture here. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Why must Jesus be the core? Because Jesus Christ is the very message of the Word of God. That's why. He is promised and pictured in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the New Testament. He's proclaimed throughout Scripture. He's proclaimed throughout the Word of God because he is the living Word of God. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Jesus Christ." That's what John 6 tells us. To uphold the truth and to keep the sound doctrine of the Word of God is to preach Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes this. To the Corinthians he wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, and for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he wrote, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." He's at the core. He's at the center of everything he's preaching. He's not preaching about just conduct for conduct's sake. No, he's preaching about the one who is our commander, who is our master, who is our savior. This church's confession, the clear confession. First of all, let's note that this confession is without controversy. In he says in 16, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." And again, a confession means to say the same thing. The fact that it's a common confession, this is a Greek word translated this term, common confession. It's only used here in all Scripture. And it basically means, hey, this is without controversy. This is a truth and a conviction that's held unanimously by all believers and upon which everyone agrees. And what is that truth? It is that great is the mystery of godliness. So the church's confession is without controversy. The church's confession is a mystery. And the statement, "great is the mystery of godliness," may be parallel to the common confession of the pagan worshiper at Ephesus. What would the pagan worshiper at Ephesus would say? Do you remember in Acts 19:28 when Paul was causing trouble? What did the people chant? They said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And here we have, by common confession, "great is the mystery of godliness." This mystery of godliness parallels the mystery of the faith we've already talked about back in verse 9. Remember in Deacons, what we talked about what they are to do in the positive, and the positive they are to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Where am I? The mystery of the faith, as we talked about there, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, promised and pictured in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, all proclaimed in the sound doctrine of the Word of God that Timothy has been called to preach, proclaim, keep, cling to. It is a mystery because it was unknown until God revealed the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is still unknown unless God would open a man's eyes to see it. It is the salvation and righteousness through Jesus Christ that produces godliness in those who believe. It is the mystery of godliness. Ephesians, just to remind ourselves of this idea of mystery, since we have a little time, Ephesians 3:1-7. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and if indeed you have heard the testimony of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So an aspect of this mystery is the fact that Gentiles are part of God's salvation plan. Colossians 1:25-29, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. There it is, upholding sound doctrine. That is, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works with me. The preaching of the word of God, Jesus Christ being the center of it, is, as we've learned here, this mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Jesus Christ. Finally, let's look at Colossians 2:1-3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The essence, the core of the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, look at our passage this morning. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Who's that talking about? Well, isn't it obvious? It's talking about Jesus Christ. Commentators suggest that the lines that end chapter 3 here are from an early church hymn based on its uniformity, on its rhythm, on its parallelism. You can see that there is a parallel between flesh and the spirit. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. He who was seen by angels, we have this idea of angels versus men or nations, proclaimed among the nations. Also, you've seen this parallelism between the world and heaven, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This hymn describes the mystery of godliness. It describes Jesus Christ. And they're the very basics, aren't they? First of all, Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh. God became man when he came to earth, was born as a baby. He was revealed. That is, he was to make visible. He wasn't created. He wasn't brought into his existence. The church affirms the preexistence of Jesus Christ. The church affirms the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ as the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, as we learned in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, made in the likeness of sinful men, and found in appearance as man. That's as a man. That's what Scripture tells us, but without sin. We see he was vindicated in the Spirit. The Greek word translated vindicated means to justify, to declare righteous. Was Jesus Christ declared righteous? Absolutely, by God himself. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The fact that we are given the Holy Spirit as a seal of promise because Jesus Christ's work on the cross, the debt paid for sin, was accepted by a holy God. And we are sealed in Christ Jesus. He was seen by angels. He was ministered to by angels. Angels accompanied his birth, ministered to him in his temptation, and are at his feet worshiping him even now. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world. He's taken up into glory. And we could spend another Sunday school on these very aspects of Christ Jesus himself. But the point I want to stick to is that he is the clear confession of the church. Okay? So in wrapping these things up, it's kind of interesting that Paul kind of gives this thesis or this overall statement of theme right in the middle of 1 Timothy, because we got six chapters right at the end of chapter 3, and this is where he's like, hey, here's the point. It's like this pinnacle, okay? And again, he's saying the clear conduct of the church is directly connected to who we are, our clear characterization, our identity in Jesus Christ, that we are of the household of God. We're a part of a corporate body. He is our master, the living God. He's our commander. And we got one mission, to uphold and support the truth. And what is that truth? It's the clear confession of Jesus Christ. And that's why we meet together every Sunday. And that's, and I pray that as we've gone over these things, that we've done some self-reflection to see if he truly is our commander, if we truly are a part of the household of God, and if we truly are about his mission. Can we say, could we develop our own believer's creed as the soldiers have theirs and walk according to it by his power and by his grace? Does anyone have any comments or questions? I'm actually ending.
Macedonia,
that's where he was? All right. Yes, sir.
I was struck by the lesson this morning that the church is the focus. And we in this church experience the split. We're part of our people follow man. It's very common for someone to